In the Pixar animation movie, The Incredibles. You guys know what I'm talking about? You guys seen that movie? The world rejects the superheroes. The world forces them into hiding, convinces society the world would be better off without supers. Syndrome, who's the supervillain in the movie, he was a normal kid who always wanted to be a superhero. And he was rejected by Mr. Incredible, so he found another way to be super by eliminating all the supers. Syndrome becomes wealthy and influential by making technology that enables normal people to do the things that only superheroes could do. He created dangerous machines to draw out superheroes from hiding and cause a lot of damage before killing them. And Syndrome then used all that destruction that happened from those battles to further convince society that the supers are dangerous, that they're unnecessary, even oppressive. And behind his schemes is a hunger for power, special knowledge, special abilities, a special status. And that situation is actually quite similar to the Christian experience. Scripture says that there are real spiritual forces, the rulers, authorities, and cosmic powers that work to convince the world it doesn't need the people of God. The world rejected Jesus' bodily ministry in 30 AD, and it still rejects his bodily ministry through the church today. The world shames and intimidates Christians into hiding, and then draws some out to humiliate, to mock, to portray our devotion to Jesus and our obedience to his word as bigoted, as superstitious, ridiculous, or maybe even dangerous to society. But here's the irony. The world rejects the very thing it needs. Just like in the movie, when a new bad guy rises, one too strong for ordinary humans, the world suddenly realizes it needs the supers after all. Humanity keeps inventing new ways to rebel against God, and the consequences always outgrow our ability to manage them. And like the Incredibles, Christians are different. Not because we're better, but because we're rooted in Christ, renewed in mind, and remade in heart. We have a superpower, but it's not for self-exaltation. It's the indwelling Spirit of Christ given for the glory of God and the good of others. And Paul tells us exactly how to live this new creation life in Colossians chapter 2 and 3. Last week, Pastor Matt preached about the baptized body from Acts chapter 2. And we saw that John the Baptist, Jesus, the Apostle Peter, all of them call for an outward demonstration, an outward response of faith, a public decision with the body. Would you guys please say body? We're going to talk about the body a lot today. Acts 2:37 said that the men of Jerusalem who heard Peter preaching, they were cut to the heart. And they cried out, "What shall we do?" And they were told to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Bible calls this salvation or justification. The gospel demands a response for Christ from the heart and the body. And baptism is where Jesus reclaims our entire life in the body for himself. Baptism, this isn't only the beginning of the Christian life. It is the foundation and the fuel for the rest of our lives. Baptism is not part of a checklist to get into heaven when you die. It's part of an embodied faith that trusts in the perfect and final work that Jesus Christ has done for you. Your sin deserves punishment, and Jesus laid his life down for you so that in his resurrection, he could give you an abundance and eternal life. It is a gift that you cannot earn, a gift you cannot pay back. It is a gift that must be received. Colossians 2, 6 and 7 says, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted, built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." If repent and be baptized was the answer to what shall we do, then these verses in Colossians are the answer to how shall we then live. And so what this is doing is moving from justification, receiving, just as you received from the Lord, so walk in him, moving from justification to sanctification, being made holy, like Christ more and more. Notice that the walking is characterized in verse 6 here. The walking is characterized by an ongoing receiving. We don't walk in our own strength or preferences. We walk in Christ Jesus the Lord, always receiving his grace and his presence. We rise from the waters of baptism and walk. But how should this walk look? In verse 7, Paul gives us the example of a tree and a building and a superabundance, like that of a fruit or wealth or generosity. It's not what I typically think of when I think of walking. Walking in Christ while constantly receiving from Christ involves three things in verse 7 here. Being rooted and built up in Christ, being established in the faith just as you were taught, and abounding in thanksgiving. So again, this is Paul's like gold nugget, concise answer to the central question of how shall we then live? He unpacks this in great detail from Colossians 2:8 to 3:17, but he seems to be taking the scenic route. Instead of jumping into the how, he brings up philosophy and circumcision and spiritual powers and legalism and asceticism, which is that harsh treatment of the body. And Paul's essentially saying in all of this that what we think about Jesus, about the human body, what we think about reality, directly impacts how we live. And here's where we're headed. How shall we then live? Being rooted in Christ, renewed in mind, and remade in heart, we embody thankfulness through his Spirit. So let's be real here. We all have problems with our body. Our nose looks weird. Our teeth are crooked. Hair is too straight. Hair is too curly. We're too fat, too skinny. Too stiff, too saggy, too slow, or too weak. Got double chins, love handles, water retention, thyroid problems, pancreas problems, digestion problems. Our bodies are easily fatigued. We're ashamed of a crooked toe, so we won't wear flip-flops. We have scar tissue and deformities. And asymmetry, where our left side doesn't match our right side. We don't like our body. And some people like their body too much. And other people don't respect our body. And so we neglect or abuse our body. We often feel like our body's fighting against us. We want to stay pure, but we also want to feel good. Want to be productive, but we just have no energy. Some want to grow facial hair, but they can't. Some don't want to grow facial hair, but they do. The body's too restless, or it doesn't move when or how I need it to. I can't lose weight, can't gain weight, can't lift weights. So not only do we not like our body, for many people, their body doesn't even like itself. We have autoimmune diseases, conditions that deceive the body into attacking its own organs, its own blood cells and skin cells and thyroid cells. We can't get pregnant. We can't stay pregnant. We can't stay awake. Can't poop. Can't sleep. Can't eat. I mean, every generation has had these problems with their bodies. Can you think of the first time someone had a problem with their body in the Bible? Genesis 1:31, God said that all of creation was good. And after making humanity in his own likeness, he said it was very good. But the moment Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, their eyes were open and they were ashamed of their body. We're stuck with this body for our whole life. It's really not that surprising or crazy that people come to think about their body as a prison for their soul, or as a worthless meat suit that needs to be nipped and tucked or covered up, or the body's some savage beast that has to be starved and beat into submission. Entire philosophies and religions have been built on these attitudes that deny and defy or deify the body. They promise special insight and secret power for how to look better, feel better, be better in your body. If you just had more knowledge, if you knew something others didn't know, then you could fix all your problems. From the very beginning, humanity has been tempted by the promise of special knowledge apart from God. In Genesis 3, the serpent doesn't simply tempt Eve with fruit, he tempts her with enlightenment. Your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God. Things went sideways before they took a bite. It started with believing that knowledge outside of God's revelation could lead to life, power, self-exaltation. Instead, that special knowledge unleashed death and corruption into every corner of creation. And that pattern intensifies in Genesis chapter 6, where ancient Jewish tradition believed that spiritual beings offered secret knowledge to humanity about technology or weaponry or sorcery. The result was not progress. It was multiplied wickedness, violence, and suffering such that every thought of man was always continually evil. And that brought about Noah's flood. Scripture consistently portrays special knowledge from spiritual powers as destructive, deceptive, dehumanizing. Throughout the Old Testament, this same theme reappears. Kings and pharaohs ruled their kingdoms based on interpretations of mysterious dreams. King Saul seeks insight from a medium, a witch, the witch of Endor. Israel consults seers and necromancers. These practices promise comfort, they promise power, but they deliver bondage. They bypass God's word in pursuit of secret knowledge, and they always lead people away from truth and life. The New Testament continues the pattern. King Herod thought the Magi had secret knowledge, and he killed all the baby boys in Bethlehem. In Ephesus, new believers burned their books of magic arts, Acts chapter 19, recognizing that these systems of secret knowledge were not compatible with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that pattern hasn't stopped. Today, the quest for special knowledge simply wears modern clothing. Some claim that technological breakthroughs come from deals with the devil or reverse engineering alien spacecraft. Others insist they've decoded hidden timelines or messages in the Bible or ancient calendars or the movement of stars and planets. Conspiracy cultures thrive on this same ancient lie. I know something you don't, and that knowledge gives me power. But Scripture is clear. True wisdom is not hidden, secret, or elite. It is revealed in Christ. Paul says that in Jesus, Colossians 2:3, in Jesus are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The gospel is not a code to crack. It's a person to receive. And the Spirit does not give us secret insight to exalt ourselves, but he gives us renewed minds and remade hearts to embody thankfulness. The ancient lie says knowledge apart from God will make you powerful. The gospel says, knowing Christ will make you whole. In Colossians 2, verse 8, the Apostle Paul warns against the claims of special knowledge that come from the spiritual powers of this world and from human reasoning. Elsewhere, Paul calls it the doctrine of demons. That's 1 Timothy 4:1. The influence of the false teachers, the infiltration of this special knowledge into the church, was a big problem for the Colossian believers. It's still a big problem for the church in 2026. And this is where we're looking at, how shall we then live? We're going to break that down like one word at a time. How shall we then live? Who says that this is the way to live? If you've ever heard somebody say the body is just a machine, or that people are nothing more than chemicals and instincts, that is the influence of a philosophy, of a worldview, where identity is self-constructed, where the body becomes a blank, a worldview that sees no soul, no creator, no meaning beyond matter. It's a philosophy called atheistic materialism. If you've ever heard your body means whatever you want it to mean, you can define your own truth. That reflects a worldview where identity is self-constructed and the body becomes a blank canvas for self-expression. That is rooted in postmodernism. Have you ever felt the pressure to be your best self, believe in yourself, or fix yourself without any reference to God? That's the influence of a worldview that puts human ability at the center and treats the body as something we can perfect through effort. Philosophy called humanism. Have you ever heard, if you can't measure it, it's not real? Or the body's nothing but biology. That's shaped by a worldview that reduces the body to data, that denies anything spiritual or unseen. It's the philosophy, and I would say a religion, of scientism. Have you ever heard someone say that your body and your worth are defined mainly by your race, by your gender, or some political category? That reflects a worldview that treats people as members of competing power groups instead of image bearers of God. A philosophy of identity politics, or otherwise known as critical theory. Have you ever heard promises that technology is going to upgrade the body? It's going to overcome our limits. It's maybe even going to defeat death. That's the influence of a worldview that treats the body as outdated hardware that we can replace or maybe even transcend. It's a philosophy called transhumanism. I've put together a handout with a short explanation of these six common philosophies that shape how our culture views the body. For anyone who wants to take a look deeper, it's going to be in the right there, yes, the lobby after the service, but it's also going to be sent out in our newsletter. So if you don't get a copy, the world explains human brokenness with philosophies that sound convincing, but each one denies God's design. It reduces the body to something less than his image, and it leaves society enslaved to division and despair. The world claims special knowledge, but we have special revelation. God has revealed himself and his purposes for humanity in Holy Scripture. The Bible diagnoses the problem more truthfully and accurately. Our hearts must be circumcised. Our minds must be renewed. Our conscience must be recalibrated. And our bodies must be sanctified by the Spirit. How shall we then live? How shall we then live? In Colossians 2, 10 to 14, Paul's clearly talking to people who have given themselves completely to Jesus. In verse 10, Paul calls it union with Christ. And the following verses indicate that union happened in baptism. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, 3, 7, 12, 15, the Apostle Paul keeps using language that distinguishes Christians from non-Christians, stating that they have been raised to new life, that they died to their old life and are no longer part of this world, that Christians are chosen, holy, loved by God, members of Christ's body. Paul removes any doubt in Colossians 4:5 when he says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders. In contrast to the outsiders and unbelievers and false teachers, Paul is essentially telling Christians, don't let people who reject God's word judge or condemn you for how you understand God's world and live out your faith in your body. Their allegiance is not to God. And if you believe their half-truths and attractive lies, they are going to pull your allegiance away from God too. Some of you here are exploring Christianity. You're wondering why Christians are so different or weird. We don't claim to be perfect. We claim to be forgiven, to be remade, that we're being renewed. The struggle that you see in our choices, in our thinking, in our living, it's not hypocrisy, it's transformation in progress. If you are here and you're crushed by shame, if you're confused about identity, if you're afraid that Christianity is restrictive, hear this. Jesus doesn't shrink your life. He frees it. True life begins when you stop trying to save yourself and entrust your body, your mind, your story to the one who made you and died to redeem you. The Bible says that every Christian was a child of darkness, but now we're children of light. We're citizens of heaven, and that makes us aliens, foreigners, or sojourners in this world now. Christians aren't better than, but we are different from non-Christians. But how are we different? It's not superiority. It's supernatural. If Jesus has done all that Paul says he did in verses 9 to 15, then everything about the Christian's inner life and embodied experience has changed. Not just our beliefs, not just our behavior, our abilities have changed. How shall we then live? Christians are not merely forgiven people. We're not merely kinder people. Christians are new people. They are empowered differently. Paul says that we have new hearts, renewed minds, and the indwelling spirit of Jesus in our bodies. And that means we now have abilities the world does not have. Let's walk through that, what that means. Our first ability here is a new heart. Paul uses the language of spiritual circumcision. In the old covenant, circumcision marked Israel as God's people. In the new covenant, God performs a deeper work. He cuts away the old sinful nature and gives us a new heart that the prophet Ezekiel promised, prophesied in Ezekiel 36. Colossians 2, 11 to 12 in the ESV, it connects the circumcision of Christ to burial. Jesus was cut off from the land of the living. And he was raised, not by human hands, but by the Holy Spirit. And when you give your whole-bodied allegiance to Jesus in baptism, you are united to him in his death, burial, and resurrection. But God doesn't cut off your life. He doesn't cut off your body. He cuts away the sinful nature from your heart, and he makes his home there. Your body is not part of who you are. Your body is who you are. Your sinful nature, often you'll hear it, the flesh, that is part of your body. But it is no longer part of your identity. A new spirit-indwelling heart is the basis of a Christian's identity. Look at this is how Paul goes about this in Romans chapter 7. You can see this on the screen, 18 to 20. It says, I know that nothing good lives in me. That is in my sinful nature, in my flesh. Notice he's saying, he's getting a very specific part of who he is. That Nothing good dwells there. I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what's wrong, but I do it anyway. But if I do what I don't want to do, I'm not really the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it. Do you see the identity here? There's a part of our body called the sinful nature that is rebelling against God. But then there's another part that actually makes up my identity. You are not defined by the sinful nature if you are a Christian. The sinful nature doesn't define you, your Savior does. This new heart is not behavior modification. It is not moral improvement. This is regeneration. The Spirit of Jesus now lives within us, and the Holy Spirit pours God's love into our hearts. Romans 5:5, this hope is not going to disappoint, for we know how dearly God loves us because he has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love. The Holy Spirit awakens new desires, desires for holiness, for worship, for community, a desire to obey. The Christian life is not desireless, it is re-desiring. The regenerated heart actually wants what pleases God. Philippians 2, for God is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases him. But that doesn't mean the old desires disappear. It means that we now have two sources of desire. One, we have the flesh, which still clings to our needy mortal bodies and pulls us towards self-gratification, towards autonomy and rebellion. And then we have the Spirit, who dwells in our hearts, who pulls us towards Christ, towards holiness, towards love. And this is why Paul says the flesh and the Spirit are opposed to each other in Galatians 5:17. The Christian life is not the absence of conflict. It's the presence of a new conflict, a spiritual one. Unbelievers are conflicted psychologically, morally, socially, but not spiritually, because their heart is enslaved to their sinful nature, the flesh. Even with a new heart, Christians still carry the impulses of the flesh. Can I get a witness? About four of you. And the place where those competing desires collide between the flesh and the spirit is the mind. And this is our second ability. The mind is the battleground between the flesh and the spirit. Paul says in Colossians 3, set your minds on things above. Now, that's not wishful thinking. It's the process of redemption. Doing this is part of transformation. Your mind must be renewed. It must be trained to love what God loves. It must be directed towards Christ. It must be focused on the Holy Spirit. And this is why sanctification is not passive. Setting your mind on things above isn't ignoring the realities of earth. My grandpa would say, being so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. No, it's about knowing and living the reality that the resurrected Jesus rules all creation from heaven right now. And he will return one day to complete the new creation he is making right now. End of the Bible, Revelation 21:5. The one sitting on the throne said what? Look, I'm making everything new. I am making, present tense, not I will make everything new. I'm doing it. That is resurrection, new creation, reality today. Setting your mind is the active discipline of aiming our thoughts, our affections, our imaginations towards the things of God. The regenerate heart desires God, and the Spirit enables us to set our minds on what pleases him. The Holy Spirit also empowers us to turn those good desires into obedience. So without a renewed mind, the flesh twists and suppresses godly desires. But with a renewed mind, the new desires of our new heart are strengthened. They're multiplied as we read God's word, as we pray, as we fellowship with other believers. There's a third ability that Christians have. Because the Spirit lives in us, we can now do what we could never do before. We can put to death the deeds of the flesh. Now, everybody say deeds. The flesh, the sinful nature, cannot be purged. It cannot be reduced. It cannot be recalibrated. The flesh cannot be wiped out or eliminated from our present experience. Our sinful nature cannot be gradually weakened by some human effort or self-discipline. The flesh cannot be corrected, improved, or trained to obey God. Romans 8:7 says the flesh never did obey God's law, and it never will. We cannot change the nature of the flesh, but our new nature can overrule the flesh. We cannot stop the sinful desires that surface, but we can choose what we will do with those desires. Christians are not obligated to do what the sinful nature craves. We can walk by the Spirit and not gratify the flesh. Even if temptation seems irresistible, there's still a way of escape. The Spirit is leading the way, and we must choose to follow His leading in every area of life. Galatians 5:25. We can obey God because He gives us both the desire and the power to do what pleases Him. This is not willpower. This is not self-improvement. This is supernatural empowerment. Our bodies are still wasting away. We still feel weakness. We still feel temptation and decay. But the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead is giving life to our mortal bodies right now. Romans 8:11. Some of you feel trapped in old sins, double-mindedness, habits that feel stronger than you. Rules, self-help, secret strategies, it cannot change the heart. Only Christ can. And so if you are numbing your body and your emotions, if you're hiding sexual sin, if you're drifting into spiritual apathy, the call here is not to try harder. It's to return to the one who raised you with Him. Put to death what belongs to the old life, because it no longer defines you. Sin loses its dominion when we walk by the Spirit, when we confess our sins, when we bring our darkness into the light. Christ still wants you. He still welcomes you. He never gets tired of calling us out of the darkness and into His marvelous light. But He will not let you pretend that the old life can coexist with the new creation He's forming in you. We can honor God with our bodies because Christ Himself animates our bodies. That's why Paul says, you used to walk in these ways. Past tense, that's who you were. But now, you have new abilities. Fourth thing here. In considering how shall we then live, remember that it's not just that something has changed, but someone has changed. In Colossians 3:5-14, he describes two identities, each with its own wardrobe. How you dress affects how you feel. And though it's on the outside, your outfit expresses something on the inside. Right? Think about that. Our clothes express our personality, our sense of humor, our interests. Our clothes also reveal how much respect we have for ourselves and for others. It communicates how much attention we want, how approachable we are, how comfortable we are in our own body. Girls have that phrase, beauty is pain. We use clothes to show off the things we're proud of about our body and to hide the things we're ashamed of. How we dress lets people know the kind of things we do, like uniforms or scrubs or suits. Our outfit often communicates something about the kind of people we think we belong with. Skaters, ballers, rebels, professionals, preps, nerds, rednecks, homeschoolers. Clothing doesn't create identity. It expresses it. And in Colossians 3, Paul says the Christian life works the same way. How we dress reflects who we are and whose we are. The old wardrobe belongs to the old self, expressing an uncircumcised heart. The new wardrobe belongs to the new self, created after the likeness of Christ. Paul isn't giving a self-help strategy with all this, do this, don't do that. Like baptism, our wardrobe is the outward expression of an inward reality. And here's the key for the Christian. Only one of these wardrobes belongs to you right now. The old wardrobe, the old self, no longer fits you. It doesn't reflect who or whose you are anymore. The wardrobe of the old creation looks like anger and malice and impurity and greed and deceit. Paul says, take it off, put it away. Colossians 3, 8 to 9 is where we're seeing all this. And it's not because we're trying to earn God's favor or dress the part, but it's because those clothes belong to someone else. You are not that person anymore. When God saved you, he did not just forgive you. He adopted you. He took a spiritual beggar off the streets and brought you into his palace. And like any good king, he did not leave you in rags. He gave you a new wardrobe that matches your new identity. This is what Paul means by put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, forgiveness. Love. These things are not moral accessories. These are the garments of the new creation, tailored by the Spirit, fitting for a child of the King. In The Incredibles, when the supers received their new suits, they didn't become superheroes. They already were superheroes. But the suits helped them live confidently in their identity. The suits help them use the full extent of their abilities. And that's Paul's point. The new wardrobe doesn't make you new. It matches the newness God already worked in you. And because Christ has given you a new heart, his Spirit in you renews your mind and gives you the ability to take off the old clothes and put on the new creation wardrobe. Again, this is not self-improvement. This is resurrection life breaking into your everyday life. It frees you to live boldly, joyfully, powerfully as someone united to Christ. This is the beauty of Paul's argument. God is not just saving your soul. He is redeeming your whole person, your spirit, your mind, your relationships, and your body. The body is God's good design. Sin corrupted it, but Christ dwells in it. The flesh cannot be purged, it can't be reduced, it can't be recalibrated, but it can be overruled by the Spirit. And one day our body is going to be raised in glory. And this is why Christians have special abilities. It's not from strong devotion, as Colossians 2:23, those empty philosophies said. It comes because Christ himself lives in us. It's not from pious self-denial, but because the Spirit reshapes our desires. It's not from severe bodily discipline. It's because we've been made new from the inside out. This isn't about a mind over matter approach to Christianity. Paul is not calling us to escape into our thoughts or to chase after some mystical obsession with the unseen. The Christian life is embodied. It's a unique integration of body, spirit, mind, relationships. God doesn't save us from our bodies. He saves us in and through our bodies. We still live in the same sin-soaked, corrupted world that unbelievers live in. We suffer the same illnesses, the same deformities, weaknesses, and injustices. Christians get cancer. Christians lose jobs. Christians bury children. Christians are betrayed, slandered, and mistreated. We are not spared from the brokenness of this world. But here's the difference. In a culture of death and darkness, a culture of pain and persecution, Christians are able to flourish. We live with a fulfillment, a satisfaction, hope, a peace that the world cannot produce and cannot explain. In Colossians 3, 12 to 14, Paul says, put on compassion, kindness, humility, patience, forgiveness, and love. These are not abstract virtues. They are embodied practices. They show up in how we speak, how we respond, how we carry ourselves, how we treat people who don't deserve it. We live as people whose bodies have been claimed and cleansed and indwelt by Christ himself. And this is why Christians can experience things the world thinks is impossible. Hope in sorrow. Joy in affliction. Peace in trouble. Comfort in suffering. Strength in weakness. In his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, blessed, or even better, flourishing are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek. Flourishing are the hungry and the thirsty, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, the persecuted, the insulted, reviled, and falsely accused. In other words, the very people the world pities or despises are the ones who flourish in God's kingdom. And all of this is grounded in the future that God has promised. Colossians 1, 4 to 5. We share in Christ's sufferings. Our present weakness is joined to Christ's indwelling presence. He suffers with us, through us. We long for resurrection. One day our glorified bodies are going to be free of sin, sickness, death. Our hope is not escape from the body, but the transformation of the body. God doesn't throw away what he made. He redeems it. How shall we then live? Not by trying to escape the world or pretend the pain isn't real. We live as people who already belong to the new creation while we still walk through the old one. We live with bodies that still ache, in a world that still groans, but with a hope that cannot be shaken. Our bodies have been claimed, cleansed, and indwelt by him, and that changes everything about how we experience this world. Paul doesn't stop with what the Christian life feels like. He moves to the heart of the question we've been asking all morning: how shall we then live? It's not just what we experience, but how we actually live out this, and how we live this out in real time, in real relationships, in real bodies, in a real world that often resists the very Christ we represent. How shall we then live? What we think about Jesus, what we think about the human body, what we think about reality directly impacts how we live. And so Paul builds his argument that way. And I'm going to fly through these last 17 verses. Paul begins in chapter 3 here, Colossians. He begins this section by reminding us that we belong to a different kingdom. Just like citizens care about the health and growth of their homeland, Christians are called to seek Christ's kingdom first. And that means setting our minds on things above, not just thinking about heaven, but letting God's truth shape how we live right now. Even though we still live in old bodies, we've been given new hearts and renewed minds. And one day, when Christ returns, we will be fully joined with him in glory. So what do we do in the meantime? Paul says we got to put to death the parts of us that belong to the old creation, verse 5. And that includes sexual sin and greed, selfishness, things that come from a mindset of scarcity. Jesus came to give life and life abundantly. The earth and everything in it is the Lord's. And since God gave us his son, he's surely going to give us everything we need. Verse 6, we see that God's judgment is real, but so is his mercy. We all share the same broken past, but now we are called to live differently. And that means putting away anger, slander, and lies. And not just lies we tell, but lies we live. If we say we belong to Jesus but keep living like we don't, we're deceiving ourselves and lying to others. Verse 9. In baptism, our old self died with Christ and our new self was raised with him. So now by his Spirit, we can say no to the practices of the flesh and yes to the life and obedience of the Spirit. This new life isn't for a few super smart, super dedicated, super spiritual people. It's for everyone who belongs to Jesus. Verse 11, no matter who they are, who they were, or what they did. It's not just about avoiding sin here, though. It's about putting on the character of Christ. And that means choosing compassion, kindness, patience, forgiveness. Sanctification is messy. Because we're living in the overlap of two worlds, the old creation that resists Jesus and the new creation that reflects Jesus. We are complete in Christ. We are blameless. Well, as you see in verse 13, we're not yet flawless. And that's why we need to forgive the way that Christ forgave us. That's why we love the way he loves us, 13 and 14. Love. Love's what holds everything together. It's the glue of the Christian life. Many Christians aren't really happy or hopeful about how far along they are in this process of sanctification. The process doesn't go as quickly or easy as we'd hoped. And perhaps you're here now, waiting for some secret knowledge to get you on the fast track. Guard your heart if that's you. You're going to be deceived by the same things that the Colossians were tricked with. I assure you, the Spirit is working when you desire the godly things you once rejected. The Spirit is working when you put off your old self, when you choose forgiveness, patience, and love. It is evidence of the work of God in you. God finishes what he starts. The Spirit produces fruit over time. And Jesus gently shepherds those who are learning to walk with him. If you are rooted in Christ, your growth is secure because your life is hidden with him. It's his performance that we always feed on, look back to, are founded upon, not your performance. What you need to know isn't secret, though. It's been revealed, and you have received it from Jesus Christ. The next three verses, Colossians 3, 15, 16, 17, are going to echo what we started with in Colossians 2, 6 to 7. Remember, this is unpacking 2, 6, and 7. So Colossians 3:15, and let the peace that comes from Christ rule in your hearts, For as members of one body, you are called to live in peace and always be thankful. Paul tells us that the peace of Christ is meant to rule, to act like an arbiter, a judge in our hearts. Jesus gives us new peace-ruled hearts. When we live from the heart that he gives our individual body, it naturally produces peace in his corporate body, the church. Unity in the local church isn't something that we manufacture. It grows out of hearts that have been calmed and settled by Christ himself. And right there, Paul gives the first of three commands that tie this whole section together. Be thankful. Did you guys say thankful? Thankfulness. It is not a throwaway line. It is the atmosphere of the Christian life. Thankfulness is the humble confession that everything we have comes from God. We cannot boast in our performance, our skill, our sufficiency. We have received it all from him. Take a deep breath. That breath came from God. He gave you that breath, and he gave you the chest to breathe it. Thankfulness is the opposite of greed and idolatry. We saw in verse 5. Because it turns our eyes away from what we lack and toward the God who supplies every need. Notice how this is walking while continually receiving. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with, I got one of you, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. When the word of Christ lives deeply inside us, it overflows into the life of the local church. Teaching, correcting, encouraging, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, these are all ways that the truth of Christ fills the community. This is how we become established in the faith that we were taught. I never saw this until I was looking in the sermon prep here. But notice how verse 16 parallels verse 15. It's almost like Hebrew poetry. Christ's peace rules inside us, and Christ's word dwells inside us. Both things produce unity. Both build up the body. Both are soaked in thankfulness. A thankful heart sings. A thankful heart teaches. A thankful heart receives correction. A thankful heart builds up others. Thankfulness isn't just a feeling. It is the fuel that drives the life of the church. Thankfulness is connected to what we do with our bodies. It's as if Paul is hanging all the fruits of the Spirit on this tree of thankfulness, with love as the sap that runs throughout the whole thing. Established in the fertile soil of the faith, we're taught like a tree trunk, established strength. And it's nourished and secured by Christ himself, rooted in Christ. Thanksgiving produces good fruit. It produces good deeds. When you're in the midst of temptation, when you're in a troubling situation, I was practicing this week. When you have a difficult decision you have to make and you're wondering, God, what is your will for my life? What do you want from me? Look at Ephesians 5:17. Actually, do you have that? You do. Awesome. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. What do you want, God? 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Moving on to 5:18, he says, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. 1 Peter 2 says, for this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Thankfulness sums up every good thing that was listed in 12 to 17. It brings you back to where you belong. Humble, dependent upon God, aware of all that he has done for and in and through and around you. Thankfulness reminds you of how God has treated you, and it prompts you to be gentle and generous to others as well. Verse 17, whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Paul ends this whole section with the widest command possible. Whatever you do, every word, every action, every habit, every decision should be done in the name of the Lord Jesus. What does that mean, in the name? When Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, he said that he had, quote, manifested the Father's name to the world. He didn't mean that he told people how to spell it. They already knew God's name. He meant that he revealed God's character, God's heart, God's presence. Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. And now, because Christ lives in us, we manifest his name to the world. We don't pray in Jesus' name, amen, as a magic incantation or some radio sign-off, over and out. We pray and we live as if Jesus himself were speaking and acting through us. And this is not a burden. It's a privilege, a gift. Jesus said that we are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Salt preserves what is decaying. Light exposes what is hidden and guides what is lost. And that means that the world is blessed whenever Christians live in the name of Jesus. We are his heart, his hands extended into a world that desperately needs him, even when that world doesn't realize it. Galatians 2:20. My old self has been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So I live in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Man, how did Jesus live? Jesus lived and loved everyone perfectly. And the world killed him for it. Jesus also warned us that if the world hated him, the world's going to hate us too. And that's not a sign that we're doing something wrong. It's a sign that we belong to him. Scripture calls it a special privilege, the highest honor to share in the sufferings of Christ. When we are misunderstood, when we're mocked, rejected, or mistreated for his name's sake, we're walking the same road that he walked. We're carrying his name into places that need his light. We carry his presence. We bear the image. We continue the ministry of Jesus in this world, in this body. And so when Paul says, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, he's not giving us a heavy rule. He's giving us a new identity. We live in sanctified bodies from a peace-ruled, spirit-filled, thankful heart and a renewed mind. Christ himself intercedes for us as we present our whole bodies as a thank offering to God. And as we live in his name, the world gets a glimpse, however imperfect, of the one who loved them enough to die for them. Throughout Colossians, Paul gives a beautiful defense of the goodness, of the significance of the human body. God created the body in his own likeness. The eternal Son took on a real human body in the incarnation. Christ now calls his church his body. And by his spirit, he indwells the body of every believer. And one day, he's going to destroy sin and death so that we can live with him forever in glorified bodies. Whole, restored, radiant in his presence. Some of you guys are mature in Christ, but you feel weary, plateaued, burdened by aging bodies or caregiving or lingering guilt. Colossians comforts you with this truth, that your life is hidden with Christ in God. You are chosen, you are holy, you are beloved. Thankfulness is not a personality trait. It is remembering who holds you, who renews you, remembering who will one day appear in glory with you beside him. For those of you here who are carrying deep wounds, be that from trauma or regret, self-loathing, Christ has canceled the record of the charges against you. God carries his people, even in old age. He restores the brokenhearted. He promises that nothing, not even your past, can separate you from his love. At the end of The Incredibles, the family finally steps into who they really are. They stop hiding. They stop pretending. They stop living like everyone else. They embrace their identity. And the world is better for it. We're called to do the same thing. Not to be superheroes, but to be spirit-filled humans. Rooted in Christ, renewed in mind, remade in heart. The world may reject us, but it desperately needs what Christ is doing in us. We are the salt of the earth, the light of the world. We are the body of Christ, his hands, his feet, his presence in this dark and evil age. And while humanity keeps inventing new ways to rebel against God, the Spirit keeps forming a new humanity, one clothed with compassion, kindness, humility, forgiveness, and love, and thankfulness. So don't hide your new creation life. Don't shrink back into the world's systems. Don't pretend you're ordinary. Rooted in Christ, renewed in mind, remade in heart, we embody thankfulness through his Spirit, and the world needs the people of God to be who they truly are. Amen. Let's pray.